Let us pray. Now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. He came as a prophet, which is to say, had we been his contemporaries in ancient Galilee, Samaria, or Judea, that's the conclusion we most likely would have reached. We would have regarded him as a prophet. Mind you, no guarantee we would have accepted the legitimacy of his call. Clearly, some of his contemporaries did accept him as genuine, some going even so far as to become his disciples. Equally obvious, however, that at least some of his contemporaries did not embrace him, some going so far as to regard him as a fraud, a false prophet. In either case, there can be no denying the category in which friend and foe alike would have been likely to place him, at least at first. He was a prophet, Jesus the prophet. Let's be clear on that. But let's also be clear on something else. At the heart of Jesus' prophecy, not unlike the prophet with whom he was most closely associated, John the Baptist, at the heart of Jesus' prophetic ministry stood a particular message of which he was destined to become chief herald. What was that message in the words of Matthew's fourth chapter, which Marlene shared with us? Echoing a theme well established by the older Mark's gospel, we learn that Jesus, having been told of the Baptist's arrest, withdrew from Judea into Galilee, and from that time, this is quoting from Matthew, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent, meaning turn your life around. Repent, why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Jesus the prophet came as a herald, came in order to proclaim in word and in deed the advent of the kingdom. Kingdom of heaven, as Matthew's gospel tends to name it, kingdom of God, as Mark and Luke tend to name it. But they speak with one voice, Mark, Luke, and Matthew, when they depict the core of Jesus' prophetic ministry as that of herald, herald of the kingdom. Let it be duly noted, had Jesus of Nazareth come as a university prof, I suspect he would have received very poor grades from his students when they ventured online to offer their assessment of him on the Rate Your Professor website. The issue they likely would have bumped into had they enrolled in a course with Professor Jesus is that he never really spells out exactly what he means when he speaks of the kingdom of heaven, a failing which quite clearly would have given those students fits when they were studying for their final exams. Even in the pages of Matthew's gospel, which more than any other book in either testament gives the kingdom of heaven pride of place, even there, no unambiguously straightforward definition of the kingdom of heaven is offered. There's no shortage of miraculous healings presented as signs of the kingdom. No shortage of blessings, what Matthew calls beatitudes, spoken in the name of the kingdom. Quite a few parables told with explicit reference to the kingdom. And not to be forgotten, a central petition in the only prayer Jesus teaches his disciples. That's why we call it the Lord's Prayer. A petition which amounts to an appeal for the kingdom to come. In terms of an actual definition, including some clarification as to whether the expected kingdom refers to a transformation of this world, an expectation for the life of the world to come, or some hard to pin down combination of the two. None of that gets spelled out. Then again, given the Jewish background of those to whom he spoke, given his own Jewish background, there are likely some things Jesus would have been able to take for granted. Last week, I spoke of the key assumption that undergirds the worldview of the Hebrew prophets, a worldview which Jesus most certainly drew upon when he served as herald of the kingdom, a worldview marked by the deep gulf between the things of heaven and the things of earth, with the prophet speaking on behalf of heaven within the realm of this badly marred, this badly disfigured world. Intriguingly, in terms of this talk of the kingdom of heaven, that worldview may be most fully captured not in the pages of Matthew or any of the other gospels, but ironically in the pages of the New Testament's final book, Revelation. It's a phrase that may ring bells for some of you if you're familiar with George Frideric Handel's great Hallelujah Chorus. The phrase I have in mind appears just as that magnificent chorus is drawing toward its climax. The kingdoms of the world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. A shout of triumph that draws directly upon the Hebraic distinction between the realm of heaven and, in the plural, the realms of earth. As the people of Judea knew only too well, having been overrun by a succession of imperial pretenders, culminating with the Romans, our troubled world is filled with a depressing overabundance of fallen, fragmented kingdoms, boasting no shortage of pretenders to the throne. In short, a world which stands in marked contrast to the authentic kingdom, in which there will be but one legitimate claimant to the throne, and he will reign forever and ever. And yes, with that acknowledgement, provided we're paying attention, things get quite tricky. Which is to say, things get dangerously political. Mind you, on the most superficial level, perhaps things are not all that tricky. It actually delights me that Jesus, at the very outset of his prophetic ministry, offers us an image, a metaphor, that speaks not of me and mine, but of us and ours. Too often the message of salvation at the heart of the gospel has been depicted in excessively individualistic ways, the kind of piety that exclusively thinks in terms of having come to the garden alone. Now, without denigrating the profoundly personal nature of encounter with Christ, an encounter well captured by that hymn and countless other evangelical hymns of faith, Jesus insists that we are to anticipate the coming of a kingdom, thereby providing a much-needed counterbalance to those deeply personal strains, emphasizing the corporate nature of the future to which we have been called in Christ. Not simply redeemed individuals, but a redeemed community. So far, so good. And yet, to speak in terms of a kingdom is to utilize an image that conjures up considerably more and carries with it considerably more baggage than the presence of community. Were Jesus seeking to capture nothing more than the corporate nature of salvation, there are perfectly good words, perfectly good Hebrew and Greek words, which speak of the commons, the common good, the communal, the communion, and yes, the community. There are no shortage of just such words, but when one has chosen to utilize instead the word kingdom, something more is clearly at stake, which is to suggest, God help us, that there is no getting away, no getting away, no escaping from the deeply political implication of Christ's core proclamation. Just as it was regarded as highly subversive, and trust me, it was regarded as highly subversive, for Christians to proclaim Christ is Lord, since the corollary of that is that Caesar is not Lord. To proclaim the near approach of the kingdom of heaven is to place a shadow over the many other kingdoms with which we are familiar, including those kingdoms and governing authorities that hold sway over our daily lives. Or as our liberal Protestant heritage is only too happy to remind us, it isn't the preacher who brings the politics into the sanctuary. It's Jesus himself, herald of the kingdom, who gives to all Christian proclamation an inescapably political twist. And yes, therein lies a tale which it's impossible for me not to ponder in a highly personal way. To be frank, it's impossible for me at this juncture not to speak autobiographically. When I found myself drawn not only to Christ, but through Christ drawn to the church roughly 45 years ago, there were many factors that pretty much guaranteed I would end up in liberal Protestantism, meaning within the Canadian context that I would end up as a member of the United Church of Canada. Many factors were at play in this, many of them deeply personal and theological in the narrowest sense of that word. I was and remain theologically liberal in the broadest sense of that label. If other United Church ministers regard me as on the more conservative side, all you have to do is plant me in just about any other church on the planet, and I instantly get regarded as a liberal. So there you go. Far from incidental, however, in drawing me toward the United Church was its political activism, at least at the denominational level, though not always manifested at the congregational level, as we all know. To put the matter succinctly, the political slant of the United Church of Canada, understood denominationally, was very much the slant of my own politics as a still bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, and I could show you photos that could show you just how bushy this was, a bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, 20-something left-wing secular Jew looking for meaning and purpose in this life we share. In short, not only theological orientation, but political orientation drew me to the United Church. And yet I suspect by now at least some of you may be scratching your heads thinking, perhaps some of you appreciatively, perhaps others of you with irritation, that you scarcely hear an explicitly political word from my lips, at least not when I am occupying this pulpit. That is an accurate observation, the quick and dirty explanation of which involves a second conversion I underwent roughly a decade after my first conversion. Having made the transition from secular Jew to believing Christian between, say, the ages of 20 and 30, I then quite unexpectedly, I didn't plan this out, and somewhat painfully, underwent a conversion roughly between the ages of 39 and 45 that landed me on a part of the political spectrum that does not always find me. In truth, rarely finds me in alignment with the political pronouncements of a denomination that has blessed me in more ways than I can even begin to name. To put the matter bluntly, I do not believe that it is part of my job description to stand up here Sunday by Sunday and shadow box with my own denomination's politics, which leads me much of the time to bypass such disagreements and instead to approach societal ills in a way that places far less emphasis on changing the structures of society and far more emphasis on changing the hearts and minds of those who seek to live faithful lives within a social order that will always fall short of what we would like for it to be. For some of you, that's likely a good thing. For others, a more explicit Sunday-by-Sunday engagement with the social and political dimension of our lives is something you may find yourself missing. It is what it is. And with my pending retirement, you may well be in for a change. Okay. Having made that rather personal confession, it ought to be duly noted that there is more than one way in which to miss the boat when it comes to the political dimension of our responsibilities, the gospel-shaped responsibilities that are part and parcel of our life in Christ, our life as members of the community of the one who proclaimed and in many ways embodied the kingdom of heaven. At the conservative end of the spectrum, the troubling tendency is to remain quiet when a word of challenge and perhaps even active resistance needs to be offered to those in authority. Such reluctance may draw upon those biblical texts that counsel Christians to cooperate with the governing authorities. Not only Paul's explicit embrace of that stance in his notorious 13th chapter of Romans, but even Jesus himself, when he tells us, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, those can be taken to mean that we Christians are well advised to go along, to get along, even in the face of rank injustice. At the other end of the spectrum, of course, are what I will describe as activist churches. Denominationally speaking, that's us. If the shoe fits, wear it. Activist churches which, to their credit, realize that there are times when we are not permitted to sit on our hands. My experience, however, tells me that such churches often make the mistake of oversimplifying complex social and political issues so that they are thereby empowered to make unambiguous pronouncements and issue clarion calls to action concerning those complex issues. From my vantage point, those pronouncements are made by those who clearly mean well, but who I fear fail to take the time to see the full complexity of the issues at stake. To cite the obvious current example, this is where fools rush in, where wise men would be back in the change room. To cite the obvious current example, I challenge anyone who thinks there is a straightforward, clear-cut, gospel-mandated response to the current standoff over the proposed pipeline, a standoff that is polarizing Canadians in deeply concerning ways. Other than the indisputable fact that we should all be praying, regardless of our political orientation, for a peaceful resolution to a situation that has the potential to grievously wound this nation. Don't kid yourself on that. I suspect that there is nothing about this standoff about which Christians of goodwill would be able to reach consensus, let alone unanimity. To the extent to which we as a congregation or the United Church of Canada as a denomination wish to take sides in this issue, it will prove not only to be divisive, but will likely need to ignore many nuances of a complex and volatile situation. None of which, of course, means that we have the luxury of simply shutting down, choosing to see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil, or worse still, flippantly saying, not my circus, not my monkey. Surely there is faithful ground to be found somewhere between the conservative stance that suggests there's nothing we can do when confronted with societal ills and the utopian activist stance that seems to think we can do whatever we wish to reshape our world. Conservative Christians who know full well that they live in the fallen, fragmented kingdoms of this world sometimes need to be reminded that though this world may not be their home, there are responsibilities including political responsibilities that even short-term tenants ought to be willing to undertake as they journey to their true home. Activist Christians, on the other hand, who are sometimes tempted to live as if God's kingdom has already dawned, need to be reminded that we disciples in our worldly sojourn are meant to regard ourselves as resident aliens. In short, we too are meant to know that this world is but a temporary home, and perhaps more importantly, within the confines of the kingdoms of this world, remember that good intentions in and of themselves can sometimes make the world even less just than it already is. Humility and caution, two classic conservative virtues, cut a lovely cloth even on us activists. Well, that was depressing. Although my aim was to be sobering rather than depressing, and certainly not, God forbid, despairing, which is most certainly not my intention. But sometimes, as an activist church, we need to remember our limits as human beings, including the limits imposed on those who would presume to build the kingdom of heaven with their own hearts and hands. None of that, of course, ought to be heard as an invitation to cynicism or despair, nor as a justification for doing nothing, since it's pretty hard to argue with the justly famous maxim that the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men and women to do nothing. Once again, the fact that we cannot do everything does not justify our doing nothing. Beyond that, well, beyond that, the reminder, a reminder I need to hear as much as anyone else, a reminder that our hope as followers of the one who came to proclaim the kingdom, our hope ultimately resides not in our own clever schemes and wishful dreams, but in the loving power of the one whose kingdom in Christ has drawn near. I'm told that on the night he died, December 9th, 1968, Karl Barth spoke by phone to his good friend, longtime associate and fellow pastor, Eduard Thurnasian. According to Thurnasian, they talked about the gloomy world situation. Those of you with long memories will recall that 1968 was not the happiest of years, a year that included the assassinations of Martin Luther King and Robert Kennedy, riots in Chicago and Paris, and the Soviet Union's tanks marching in and suppressing the Prague Spring. That's just a handful of the horrors that 1968 treated us to. But at the end of the conversation, no doubt discussing all of that kind of stuff, Barth said to Thurnasian before they hung up their phones, and remember Barth died that night, he said to Thurnasian, "But keep your chin up, never mind, he will reign." Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. From that time, he began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." May it be so. Amen.